Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 12 as the kids up through sixth grade go out and beat the children's workers down to the children's church. That's a real blessing to watch those kids go. Years ago, we were praying for families to come, and the Lord's answered, so that's a great thing. John chapter 12. Last week, we saw in verses 1 to 11 how the people in Bethany put on a meal honoring Jesus for the miracle that he performed of raising Lazarus from the dead. It was there in Bethany that Lazarus sat at the table with Jesus, living proof that God works miracles. It was there that Martha served cheerfully, unencumbered with the attitude of resentment that others may not have helped. And it was there that Mary poured out that expensive perfume, anointing the head and feet of the one whom she loved so dearly. Now, the next section of chapter 12, we go verse by verse through a book, and verses 12 through 19, John is writing about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's a text that we looked at last March on Palm Sunday here at the church, and I thought, boy, that's still online. Some of you are going to compare a message that I preach on that passage now with that one, and I guarantee it would be identical. And so instead of doing that, the title of that message was Missing the Messiah. And instead of doing that, I'm just going to read the text. We'll hit some high points of that, and then we'll go to the next section. But John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, if you're there, let's read that section that we're going to fly over today. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereupon, and as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said unto among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? They were talking to themselves. Behold, the world is gone after him. Well, Jesus rode into the city that day with shouts of praise, but the majority of the people there missed the reason why he had come, why he had actually come to earth. They were looking for a Messiah, one who would be their king, who would set up a kingdom on this earth. They were tired of Rome's rule, and they wanted to be free from Rome, but he came so that anyone from any nation could see him and understand that he was the one to save them from their sins. Well, that triumphal entry was prophesied by Zechariah 9:9. It was the exact date of the crucifixion was actually prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 9:24 through 26. And the prophet Isaiah wrote about the crucifixion of the Messiah who bore our sins, Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Well, those in Israel, especially the religious leaders, should have known with all of these prophetic statements that Jesus was coming, with what was taking place. But even the disciples we read about in verse 16 missed it. They had heard all that Jesus had been teaching for the last 3 years, but they couldn't put the pieces of the puzzle together to realize that by dying, he was not ending his rule. He was talking about a millennial rule and then an eternal rule in heaven, but actually a spiritual rule in the hearts and lives of men and women, and that's what he's looking for today. The kingdom is your heart, and Christ wants to be the king of your life. So the crowds in Jerusalem lauded Jesus and honored him, and as he came into Jerusalem, he bypassed the palace, and he went to the temple. And that's where we find him in verses 20 through 26. That'll be our text this morning. In these verses, the Gentiles will ask to see Jesus. They're still surrounding him as he stood in the temple. But his message was about death. It was an unusual message as far as they were concerned. He would die the death of a criminal being hung on a cross. It was a painful death. It was a humiliating death. And yet Jesus doesn't refer to it as the hour of his humiliation. It'll be the hour that he is glorified. The cross is a symbol of death, but it's also the means of resurrection. And we're thankful for what Jesus did on the cross. And when we think of that image, that symbol that's behind us, that's the place where our sins were paid for. And so this is the glory we find in the cross. It's what John Bowring wrote about. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. It's what caused Elizabeth Clefane to end her song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, with the words, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. And we'll use those words to title the message this morning, My Glory, All the Cross. Well, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, there are 2 points to the message. The first is in 20 to 22. This cross is a cross of glory because it reveals Jesus Christ as Savior of all mankind. It reveals Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. Let's read those verses, John 12, 20 through 22. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, who were these certain Greeks among the Jews at the feast? They're described as Greeks among the Jews. So all of Israel was there. It was one of the feasts that the men were required to attend, one of the three feasts. But these certain Grecians were the ones who came to Jerusalem also to worship with Israel at this Passover time. Now, some think they may have been proselytes. Proselytism to Judaism would be those who agreed to keep all of the Mosaic law. And if they were to do that, including circumcision and dietary laws, if they were to do that, then they could join the Jews in the temple worship. Arno Gabelein writes, they were natives of Greece who, like some Romans, had turned away from idols and had become proselytes to the Jewish faith. He says they had adapted the Hebrew religion and came to Jerusalem to participate in the divinely commanded feasts of the Lord. So some say they were proselytes to Judaism. Others say these are just Gentiles who were attracted by the high ideals, the moral values of Judaism. It was different than any of the other pagan worship of the day. They would have been known as God-fearers, but not full proselytes among those who think that they weren't proselytes, John Phillips. He says they were attracted to the Jewish religion, but would not take those irrevocable steps of becoming full proselytes. Homer Kent calls them proselytes of the gate. They had forsaken pagan gods and worshiped the God of Israel, but they stopped short of being circumcised and submitting to the Mosaic food laws. Well, why did they come to Philip? Well, maybe it was because of his name. Philip was a Jew, but he had a Grecian name, a Gentile name. Most of you know a Philip, and they'll tell you that their name means fond of horses. Andrew also had a Greek name. The Greek word aner or andros is man, and so he had a very masculine name, okay? It's a Greek word for man. So Philip and Andrew are there. Maybe they approached Philip because of his home. Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee, the text says. Interestingly, that's also the town where Andrew and Peter were from. Well, since this is mentioned in the text, some think that these certain Gentiles, were also from that area of Galilee. Maybe it was because of their connection with Jesus. These people may have thought, well, Jesus doesn't want to see us. After all, they knew about the woman of Cana, who cried out for mercy because her daughter had been demon-possessed. That was a story very common among the people because it took place. And he said, Jesus said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so how could a Gentile go and say, we'd like to see Jesus? They made their desire known to Philip, and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. That's a great desire. And this is a phrase that has often been put on a plaque and put in a pulpit on in front of a church. It's a great reminder to make sure that the pastor preaches Christ, and people are saying, sir, we would see Jesus. That's a great desire. When these Greeks said that they wanted to see Jesus, this was a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 63, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. But not all who sought him had the right intentions. You remember Herod in Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. He told the wise men when they came, when you find him, bring me word that I may come and worship him also. He had no intentions of worshiping Christ. So we would do well to learn from Philip and how he handled this request to the Gentiles. We can learn from it. They were probably trying to keep people from bothering Christ, the disciples, trying to protect him from crowds and others who would find him out, and even those who were looking to kill him. What do they do, Philip? First of all, he goes to Andrew. When you're not sure of what to do, it's always good to go and ask another Christian brother, somebody that you know loves the Lord. And they decided how to answer these Gentiles. Well, they talked about it. Philip looked to this Andrew, who was also from his own town. He grew up with them, perhaps, but at least now disciples together. And so they're discussing, how can we best handle this request? They want to see Jesus. What do we do? So they talked about it, and they decided, let's go to Jesus and ask him. And so here's another step. When you're not sure what to do, talk to a Christian brother. When you're not sure what to do then, go to Jesus for answers. And here's what they were asking, Philip and Andrew. Here are our concerns, they tell Jesus. We don't want to make the wrong decision. We don't want to put you at risk. And so what should we do? Now, as you look at the text, you say, did Jesus really answer their request? I mean, when you have someone say, we want to see Jesus, what's his answer to them? Oh, bring them. Let's talk to them. Well, we lose that. It's not here. We read, he answered them in verse 23. That pronoun them refers to Andrew and Philip. And so he's just having this conversation with them, and we don't see him allowing these Gentiles to come. John Phillips, in his commentary, gives two reasons for this, why their request wasn't answered. First of all, that he was sent to Israel. He writes, one reason is that a Christ on earth in the flesh, the King of the Jews, sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, was not the appropriate object for the faith of the Gentiles. Well, a second reason was that they could already have seen Christ in what he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, Phillips writes, God expects that Christ's life shall be so expressed in our lives, even though people cannot see him in the flesh, they will be able to see him in us. That leads me to a great question. Do others see Jesus in you? Oscar Westover was born in Bay City, Michigan, 1883. He enlisted in the Army and served as a private when he was 18. He was then awarded a position at West Point, and he was ranked 43rd in his class. He went on to become a Major General and 4th Chief of the U.S. Army Air Corps. While he was at West Point, someone asked a group of cadets, "What is Christianity?" And they all answered at the same time without any hesitation, "Oscar Westover." They knew by his very life that his love and obedience to Christ was genuine. They saw Jesus Christ in him. There may be other reasons that help us understand why Jesus seemingly didn't grant the request of these Gentiles, these Greeks, to see him. Maybe He didn't reveal himself at that moment because they were seeking him with the wrong motives. Only he knew the hearts. But I believe he is answering them. He's going to the cross. And on that cross, he's going to show all mankind that he is the Savior of all who believe. Do they really want to see Jesus? Well, by the end of this week, this Passover week, he will be dying publicly, hanging on a cross. And it is there that he reveals himself as the Savior for all who will believe. The cross is the reason Jesus came. And we'll see that as we in future messages in chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And then we have the key to that in verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He would be lifted up from the earth on a cross. And that act of sacrificial death would draw people in saving faith to him. He came to die for the sins of the world, including the Gentiles. He had already said in John chapter 10, verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. I love the verse that's always held up at a ball game or somewhere, John 3:16. "And the whosoever there is as broad as the world, but it's narrowed only by whosoever believeth." There must be a faith in what Jesus has done. His death is sufficient for the sins of the world, but it is efficient for those who trust him as their Savior. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. In 1871, archaeologists discovered a sign that was used at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. It's 22 inches high, 33 inches long. It was written in Greek, and each letter was nearly an inch and a half tall. It was originally painted with red ink that would be easily seen against the white limestone. And here's what it read. "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade of the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." That was what it was like to be a Gentile wanting to know Israel's God. Have you come this morning with a desire that these Gentiles had to see Jesus? If so, look to the cross. That's where he died for your sins. It's the picture he wants you to see. He was crucified to show that sin cannot go unpunished. He wants you to know that your sin carries the sentence of eternal death. But the cross also shows you that God loves you. He paid your sin debt by sending his own son to die in your place. And the cross leaves you with that responsibility. Will you believe? Will you accept that payment that was made by trusting him as your Savior? Romans 10:9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So it's a cross of glory because it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior for all mankind. Secondly, it's a cross of glory because death makes resurrection possible. If Jesus had not died, he could not have raised from the dead. And if he had not raised from the dead, we would have no hope of eternal life. Notice the instruction Jesus gave in verse 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." His hour had come. Look down at verse 27. We read, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Jesus came to earth for this hour. His crucifixion, his death on the cross, was the hour where he would be glorified. John had recorded the words of Jesus already about this time that would come. John chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Jesus said to his disciples, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up into this feast, for my time is not full, is not yet full come. We read it in an explanation of why the leaders couldn't arrest Jesus in John 7:30. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Again, in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 20, Jesus was speaking in the treasury, and they couldn't take him there either. And this is what he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now, Jesus says, my hour is come. It's time. The crucifixion on the cross was the reason that he came. This was the hour, and notice it's the hour of his glorification, John writes. He calls himself the Son of Man. His humanity is in view. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, 100% of both, not 50-50. As man, he lived a sinless life and provided that perfect sacrifice. As God, he rose from the dead and conquered sin. And he says the Son of Man is to be glorified. He doesn't say the Son of Man is to be crucified or he's to die, but he should be glorified. Jesus was looking toward the end result of the sacrifice at Calvary. He's talking about the crucifixion, but he sees the effects of the cross, of his work. Jesus will die, be buried, rise again, so that others can have their sins forgiven and live forever with him. And that's why we can say, in the cross of Christ, I glory. He's glorified on the cross. Now Jesus gives an illustration from a seed that dies in order that there will be a yield, a plant that will grow more seeds, be more productive. Verse 24, here's the illustration. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's using a simple object lesson that everyone would understand. He talks about a corn of wheat. The corn here is a kernel or a seed. And so a seed or a kernel of wheat. That seed is going to remain alone as long as it doesn't get planted and germinate. It doesn't reproduce. It won't have a plant that reproduces more seed. It has to die and then grow into this plant. And a seed that dies will bring forth much fruit. Now, in this object lesson, we see the tragedy of unsown potential. The effect of not planting that seed, and we also see the end result of self-sacrifice. If a seed doesn't fall into the ground and die, it remains alone, it doesn't produce. There is a seed found in some excavations in Herod the Great's palace, Masada. Most of you have seen pictures of Masada on that high hill. And that seed, as they found it, discovered it, it was 2,000 years old. They planted it in 2005, just 2 hours away from Masada, in a kibbutz called Katrul. They nicknamed the date palm Methuselah, appropriate for a 2,000-year-old seed. Okay, well, lo and behold, it died and produced a tree, a date palm. And that date palm in 2021 was used to pollinate another date palm that came from 175 years earlier than the Methuselah seed. And together, that palm produced 600 dates. It had to be planted. It had to die before it could grow into a plant. And that's the illustration Jesus gives. And now the illustration of the corn and wheat. Why is it here? It's here to teach us some important truths. Primarily, that Jesus had to die in order that others could have eternal life. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus, the Bible says, became the first fruits of them that sleep. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection chapter, verses 19 and 20. Let me read that quickly. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the crops that were offered to God as offerings when the people would bring in those before any others were grown. And that would indicate that they realized there would be more fruit that was going to come. When Jesus is called the first fruits, he was making a promise that there were going to be more of the harvest that would follow. This is the promise of eternal life for every believer. Another application, besides Christ being that one who was the seed that died to bring forth much more fruit, another application is that we too should be willing to die in order that others might be saved. You say, I don't die for their souls. Only Jesus has that value of his death. But are you willing to die as a martyr for Christ? That's often asked in college settings. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And the word witnesses there is the Greek word martyreo. We get our word martyr from that. A martyr is a witness. He's saying that Jesus Christ is worth dying for. And if he's worth dying for, he's worth living for. And the Lord may not call you to die as a martyr, but he does ask you to live for him. And in order to do that, the Bible says we need to die to ourselves. So are you willing to live for Christ by dying to yourself and your own desires? And are you willing to do that on a daily basis? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." He just got up every morning and said, "I'm going to die to self and I'm going to live the way Christ wants me to live." In Colossians 3:5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." He's talking about our members of our body that are so sinful. And he said, "Put them to death. Live a crucified life." He explained what that life is in Galatians 2:20 when he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What are the consequences of not dying? You'll die alone. You won't have an effect on anyone else. What are the results of dying? You'll bring forth much fruit. Now we have an examination, verses 25 through 26, a test. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Here's the test, the examination. There are three questions. And don't you hate it when you go into the class and the teacher says it's a pass-fail test? You either get them all right or you'll flunk. Well, that's what kind of test it is here. You've got to get every question right. The first question, do you love your life more than you love Jesus Christ? Hate and love are comparative terms. If you love your life, it says you're going to lose it. If you hate your life, then you'll keep it for eternity. There's an explanatory phrase, "He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." So he's talking about your life in this world. He's saying your love for Christ, your desire to live for him, are to be so great that by comparison, the way you live in this world appears you don't really like yourself. Why'd you go to church? Why don't you just stay home? Why do you get up and read your Bible? Why don't you just sleep in? Well, it appears to everyone else that you hate yourself, but it's your love for Christ that is so much greater than your love for yourself. That's the way it should look. So question one, do you love your life more than you love him? Do you love Christ more than you love yourself? If you love your own life, you'll find everything you want to do will slip through your fingers and you'll lose it all. You seek life, it's going to be lost. But if you love Christ more than your own life itself, you will be investing in eternity. Are you really following him is the second question. If any man serve me, let him follow me. In order to serve, there has to be a following. Don't say you're serving him if you're not willing to follow him. And third question, are you faithfully serving him? And where I am, there shall also my servant be. It's interesting, when you find someone who is a true servant, they're going to be waiting on the person whom they serve. They're going to always be in the presence of the one that they serve. Now, this is a reference to our heavenly home. John will write, when we get to chapter 14 and verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus says, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A servant lives in the presence of the one he serves. And the one who serves Christ will be honored by the Father. We see that also in our text. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We glory in the cross because there Christ made salvation possible for all who would believe. We glory in the cross because death makes resurrection possible. I'd like to ask everyone to bow their heads for a moment this morning. And I'm going to ask some questions to help you to respond to this passage of Scripture, to this message. The first question, was there ever a time in your life when you came to Christ and put your faith in him alone for your salvation? Do you remember that day when you said, Lord, I need you as my Savior. I know I'm a sinner, and I confess my sin, and I trust you as my Savior. Was there a time in your life when you did that? Another question, have you followed the Lord in believer's baptism to show to others that you identify with his death, burial, and resurrection so that you can walk in newness of life? You say, it's just an outward sign. Yes, it is, but it's a testimony of what you've done. It's saying, I want to walk in newness of life. Have you followed the Lord in believer's baptism? Third question, do you love him more than you love yourself? Is the contrast so apparent, so obvious, that it appears that you're really not living for yourself at all, and that you might even hate your life when compared to how much you love him? Do you love him more than you love your own life? Fourth, are you following him right now? Fifth, are you serving him faithfully? Lord, I pray that as we consider these questions, that our hearts will be challenged to know you as Savior, to follow you in obedience of baptism, to love you more than we love ourselves, to follow faithfully and to serve faithfully. I pray that you'd help us to do that today in Jesus' name. Amen.